The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. 1 Samuel chapter 29. It was Robert Robertson who had been saved out of a tempestuous life of sin and debauchery. Until through the ministry of George Whitefield in England, he really became a believer in God. And after that, at the age of 23, Robinson wrote the hymn, Come Thou Fount. One of our favorites. I love that hymn. Come Thou Fount of every blessing, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Those are some great lyrics. But what a lot of people don't know about that is... After he wrote that hymn, he then kind of went into a life of backsliding and really walked away largely from the Lord and lived for many years further in life of sin and debauchery. It would be years later when he was kind of an older man. Robinson was there sitting on a bench by a stagecoach that he was going to be getting on board, and this woman sitting beside him was this young woman who was really, really engrossed in the book she was reading. And he said, what are you reading? She said, well, I'm reading this hymn that she said, it's one of the most beautiful things. And she asked this guy what he thought of it. And the line, you guessed it, was, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And bursting into tears, Robinson said this. I'll just read his quote. He said, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them, to enjoy the feelings that I had back then. He was willing to give up many worlds just to go back to when he felt those feelings writing that hymn, Come Thou Fount. The thing that's great, by the way, is he did repent, and he died as an old man who loved the Lord and followed after, but he had to go through a life that was, in fact, prone to wander. Lord, he felt it, and he did it. He wandered, and that state of backsliding, you know, it's an interesting thing. The Bible declares the way of the transgressor is hard, but you could also put in there the way of the backslider is hard. Being in a state of backsliding is nowhere you want to be. You'll find yourself in all kinds of predicaments when you're not walking with the Lord. There's something about, I love that phrase, walking with the Lord. I remember one lady I saw years and years ago, and I hadn't seen her for a while at church or anything. So I asked her, probably too boldly, but I didn't know what to say because I hadn't seen her around. I just said, hey, are you still walking with the Lord? And she turned around and walked away from because I guess I was insulting by asking her that question. But the thing is, as it turns out, she really wasn't. She really wasn't walking with the Lord. And what a sad thing. I love Enoch. There's not much said of Enoch in the Bible except for two things. He walked with God and he pleased God. And I think that he pleased God because he walked with God. Walk implies steady progress. Walk implies you're not running where you're going to get pooped out. You're not taking a snooze on the side of the road, lagging behind what God wants you, but walk, just steady progress, walking with the Lord. I love to see people who just walk with the Lord year after year, decade after decade. There's something about that that's pretty cool. But that state of backsliding, what a tricky spot that is. How hard it is for the backslider to coexist with their worldly friends and then their believing friends and trying to juggle that difficulty. And that's where we find David. As we've got a few loose ends we need to kind of tie up here in 1 Samuel. We've been bouncing around the last several weeks and covering some stuff topically on Sundays, and we're going to try to wrap it up tonight. And you may have forgotten after several weeks now, we left David in a place of backsliding. He went back down to the land of the Philistines, there to Gath, where he became buddies with Achish. And Achish is this guy who finally takes David in. And so David's living in Ziklag, a Philistine city that was given to David by Achish, the king of, or the Lord, I should say, of the Philistines of Gath. And so David's been living in this place outside of God's land of promise, outside of God's people, and it's not been going well for him. In fact, if you recall, the last thing we heard him say was way back earlier, I think it was in chapter 27, verse 1, where it says, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." That was his last real statement of where he was at. And so that's where he backslid. He said, "I'm going to die now. Saul's going to kill me." So he runs to Achish and does all that. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 29. David's backslidden state. Now, because of this, he's going to have enemies on all sides. He's got enemies all around him. And have you ever been in that place where you feel like, man, where can I turn? Who's a real friend? Do I have any allies in my life that I can turn to? David's kind of in this place where he's in a real predicament. That's where backsliding often leaves us, where we feel pretty isolated. David's in that place. So it says in chapter 29, verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish." Oh yeah, that's where we were. Do you remember? As Achish, we saw there before Saul went to visit the witch in chapter 28, we saw at the very beginning, verses 1 and 2, that Achish was marching off to fight the Jews. And David's marching now with them. What a place of compromise. Compromise. Remember the old Keith Green song, "No Compromise"? It was a good old song. I loved it. There was that picture on the cover of the record album back in the 70s or early 80s, whenever that was. And I remember just as a little kid looking at that record album cover because it showed, if I recall, it showed this big muscular Babylonian. I think he maybe was up on a horse. And he's pointing down to these two dudes. See, everybody else was bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. But these two Jewish kids were standing there looking, and they weren't going to bow. And this big Babylonian, you could see he's raging. And the guy, I remember just thinking, man. And then the album title, "No Compromise." And I thought, you know, that really is a good illustration. It's a good picture that left an imprint as a little kid looking at that, thinking, man, compromise can often get us into real trouble when we're willing to bow down, when we're willing to cave in for whatever purpose and whatever reason. And so here we've got David, who's kind of in a place of compromise. He's living in the world with Achish. Interesting, Achish, by the way, if you look up his name, it's an interesting name. I get a little bit of a joy out of looking at these names of people, and I think that they're all their meanings do apply somehow to the story. It's kind of fascinating, but Achish actually means only a man. Only a man, that's all he is, Achish, which is kind of an interesting name, who's called the Lord of the Philistines. You know, the world looks like it's got it going on. We think we're so smart. We think we've got it all figured out. You know, it's interesting. I think in the election last night, probably the thing that gave me the most joy was watching all the pollsters just not understand. That was just hilarious to me. It's like nobody had a clue about anything. The only person that did seem to know what was going to happen was Donald Trump. That was kind of the funny thing about the whole thing. Everybody else was like, oh, and they're trying to figure out now what happened. It's interesting. Man's wisdom, you know, we think we know stuff, but that's where you definitely know that humanity, where, you know, or even doctors and surgeries and stuff. I'm so thankful for medicine and, you know, doctors and physicians and surgeons, because they are smart. There's no question about it. But even in that profession, you know, it's an interesting thing where there's a point, there's a limit to what we can do and how far we can go. And eventually we really are just practicing medicine. And it's kind of interesting. There's the God complex that you hear about sometimes with surgeons and others, because they've got the life of someone in their hands. It's kind of an interesting deal. But, you know, really, ultimately, he is God, and everybody else is not. Achish is the Lord of the Philistines, but David's there with him who's, by the way, David is now his bodyguard. That's where we left him off in the last chapter. Hanging out with Achish, who's just a man, that's all he is, but he's going to cause trouble here for David. Aphek, the name Aphek there in verse 1 is another name that's kind of interesting. Does anybody remember the last time we found ourselves in Aphek and what happened there? What happened in Aphek? Well, let me answer that question, since you asked. Aphek was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was brought. Remember there in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, where the people of Israel said, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. It will save us. It will deliver us from the Philistines. And by the way, that happened 90 years earlier. 90 years earlier, the Philistines were going to fight Israel in the valley of Aphek, or in the region there. And I find it interesting that the Philistines are up to the same old thing, 90 years later, fighting in the valley of Aphek, same deal. And that's one of the tactics, by the way, of the enemy that you'll find in your life, where the enemy will attack you and you'll have a victory or you'll be defeated. But you'll then forget about that victory or that defeat with the Philistines. And then years later, he'll come back and attack you in that same exact place. I find that interesting that here, not much has changed in 90 years from the time where that first took place there, where the children of Israel said, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. But now they find themselves facing the Philistines once again, and the Jews are pitched there in their tents by the fountain there in Jezreel. And so the battle is getting ready to rage. Well, it says, verse 3, then said the princes of the Philistines, what do these Hebrews here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel? It says, which hath been with me these days or these years, and I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me this day. Interesting. Achish is defending David, but the people are saying, what in the world? Why is David marching with us? Now, if you recall the way the story went down, David moved there, Achish took him in, and you might say, how could Achish, the king of Gath, take David in and his army? That just seems so illogical. But you do have to understand the way it was done back in those days. David was an entity in and of himself. He had his own army of 600 men that traveled with him. And word, no doubt, had reached the ears of the Philistines that Saul, the king of Israel, was hunting David down and his men. They knew there was a tension there. Plus, it was almost like David's more of a hired gun. That's the mode that he's in right now. He's not really acting like a good Jewish guy right now. He's living with the Philistines. And so the Philistines are like, well, he's got problems with his own people. He's been living here with us now for years. And he's been taking on all these other people. And in fact, David led Achish to believe, if you remember in our study, that David had been fighting the Jews. He led him to believe that. That hadn't happened. So Achish was sort of not really hearing the truth from David, okay? But Achish is saying, man, David's been totally honest with me thus far. He wasn't. He'd been kind of deceiving Achish. Kind of interesting, especially when you see what's going to happen here in just a minute and what Achish is going to say. So David's sort of under false pretenses, sort of hanging out with Achish, and the men of the land of the Philistines are like, are you kidding? You're going to take this guy into a battle with the Jews? Are you sure about that? Well, verse 4, the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself to his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s? It's interesting, the men of Achish knew more about David than I think David even understood. David's a war hero in Israel. Are you kidding? You were going to take him into battle? So then verse 6, Achish called David and said unto him, surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me is, in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming to me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not, Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. Now here's what I think about this. I think if I were David, I'd be like, dodge the bullet on that one. Why? Because David found himself in a predicament. He'd been leading Achish to believe he was fighting Jews. So they're going off to fight Jews, and David's marching with Achish. He's marching with Achish to battle against the Jews. And he's, as he's marching, what do you think David's thinking? Do you think he's like, well, I hope we really kill those Jews? Or do you think he's like, what am I going to do? Or is he thinking, I've got a battle plan, this is going to be great? What's he thinking? Well, the funny thing is, I'd be like, oh, thank you, Lord, for getting me out of this predicament that I put myself in. And I believe, by the way, that those lords or the Philistines talking to Achish saying, he can't go fight the battle. I have no question in my mind that that wasn't just the Lord protecting David, protecting him from having to do it. Maybe, I don't know the answer, but maybe protecting David from himself. Who knows? Maybe David had been living in Gath or in Ziklag just a little too long, been undercover just a little too long, and maybe, I don't know, maybe he was willing to raise his sword against the Jews. I have no idea. But here's why I raise that question. Look at the rest of this, what happens here. After Achish says, okay, man, I got to send you home, back to Ziklag, dude. You're not going to fight with us. But look at verse 8. This is where I get totally confused. And it says, and David said to Achish, but what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered and said unto David, I know that thou art good in my sight, and as an angel of God, notwithstanding the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Wherefore, now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as you be up early in the morning and have light, depart. And so David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So David, he doesn't just say, okay, I guess I can't fight with you anymore. He says, what's the deal, man? Why can't I go fight? Come on, can I? You see, you have to ask the question, and really there's only a couple options here. Either David was caught up in the moment, and he'd become too much of a Philistine. Have you ever found yourself like that? See, the Philistines, again, are a type or a picture of the world and worldliness. We've been called to godliness. We're citizens of heaven more than we are citizens of this earth. We're strangers in a strange land, pilgrims, sojourners. That's what we're called in the Bible. And David, could he have forgotten that he was undercover? Could he have forgotten that he really had no business being with Achish? Had he perhaps made friends with Achish so much? You know what? There's something that I've had to kind of rethink in this story. I used to think that maybe David was just going to go and try to slay Achish and his army once they started to, like, that was the second option. Maybe David's like, yeah, I'm with you, bro. And then right in the middle of battle, whew, turn sides and save Israel and be the hero of Israel. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's what he was planning, but we don't know. That's the interesting thing about the story. We don't know what David was thinking here. And I wonder, when we have things like this that we don't know, I wonder if that's just the Lord saying, I'm leaving that unspoken because what are you going to do when you're in the world? And you've been in the world just a little too long. You've been acting like the world. You've been even loving the world. I wonder if David loved some of the guys he was hanging out with, Achish. Now, here's something that is put a bit of a bee in the bonnet, so to speak. And that is, could it be that Achish became a believer in Jehovah, the true and living God? Is it possible that David actually, in their time, David said, by the way, you know, this whole Dagon thing and all this polytheism that you're into, it's totally false, and there's one true and living God, and it's the God of Israel. Could it be that David sat down with Achish and said, remember when I killed Goliath as a little kid? Me against you guys as champion? Yeah, how'd you do that? Well, let me tell you, there's a true and living God in Israel, and your God is not true. That's why I killed Goliath. Could it be that David witnessed to Achish? Brett, that's a stretch, maybe, but there's a few hints here I want to point. And you Bible students who like to go and do your research, you can study the Hebrew on this, but there's a few things you should know. Verse 6, then Achish called David and said unto him, surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright. Did you notice that? And the word Lord there in the Hebrew is Jehovah. And it's not just the Lord Dagon or whatever. It's not a more generic term. There's some interesting studies, by the way, on the word Elohim. And Elohim can be used for God, but it also can be used for just little g gods, fake false gods. And that can be a bit confusing when you're studying the Bible. There's an argument, by the way, that the word Elohim is from Hebrew and it implies the triune being, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Elohim is the plural form of El. And so there's confusion, by the way, around that word El. But there's no confusion around the word Jehovah, the great I am that I am from Moses in the burning bush. That's the term that Achish employs here. And he says to David, surely as the Lord Jehovah liveth. That's not a Philistine thing to say. And further still, later on when Achish answers in verse 9, Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said. The language he uses, if you want to study it, it could imply that Achish became a believer in Jehovah. Wouldn't that be something? What a weirdo thing to be up in heaven. Who are you? I'm Achish, the king of the Philistines. Made it to heaven. It could be. It's possible. It's possible. But I wouldn't die on that battlefield. It's something for you guys to look at and study. But maybe that's part of the deal. David's really perhaps become close with Achish. And it seems that Achish really loves David. Like there's a friendship here that has developed over the years. And so maybe David's in it too deep. I don't know. That's the thing. And perhaps we can learn from this. Could it be that you have friends that you've been hanging out with? In fact, here's my question that I put before you tonight. Who are you marching with? Who are you marching with? David is marching with the Philistines. He's buddies with Achish. And sure, maybe he led Achish to the true and living God. And things are kind of okay there, sort of. But maybe he's been marching in the world. It's like, remember when Jesus went to wash the feet of the disciples? And the disciples were all just letting him wash his feet until Peter. And Peter said, Lord, you shouldn't be washing my feet. I should be washing your feet. And Jesus said, well, unless you let me wash your feet, I can have no part with you. Well, then my head and my hands also, Peter said. And Jesus said, Peter, it's not, you're already clean, but it's your feet that need to be washed. And there's this whole implication of that he was made clean by the Lord, but ultimately his feet still touch the dirty earth. And that's the problem. You and I, we live in this world. Our feet touch the dirtiness of the world. And the longer we're hanging out in the world, the more we realize we can become dirtied by the world. And some of you have to go work in the sea of cubicles at Intel. And there you are, trying to be a Christian in a fairly godless place. And, you know, pretty soon you try to make friends and you even share the Lord with some people. Maybe you've even led people to Christ. But those of you that are kind of working in the world, it can be a challenge sometimes to maintain that sanctification, that separation from the world. That's one of the things the Lord says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Oh, but Brett, I'm just being like Jesus. I'm hanging out with the sinners. See, that's always an interesting go-to when you're hanging out with sinful people, because that's what Jesus did do. And we should do the same. We should love the sinners and do like Jesus. Here's the difference, though. You never saw the sinners Jesus was hanging out with practicing their sin while he was there. You never saw all the prostitutes. Remember that Pharisee that saw, you know, the woman at Jesus' feet? And he said, well, if he's really who he thinks he is, he'd know what manner of woman that is. My question is, how did he know what manner of woman that was, Mr. Pharisee? See, the problem is she wasn't prostituting there. She was worshiping Jesus Christ. Jesus was always the hammer. Everybody else were the nails. He was always the one influencing, not the one being influenced. And that's the thing you got to look for. When you're living in this world, you're not becoming part of this world. That's the important part. And you see, David finds himself in that predicament, but I wonder if he'd just been in the world just a little too long, and he's marching with the Philistines. That's the question you have to ask yourself. Am I marching with the world? Am I taking orders from the world and letting my life be shaped by the people I have to hang out with at work, or the friends that I hang out with, my old friends from my BC days, back before I was a Christian? And are they influencing me, or am I influencing them? Am I leading them to Christ? Am I making a difference with them? Or are they making a difference with me, drawing me away from the true and living God? I believe that's exactly what's happened to David here. He's been away from his people, the Jews. Sure, he's maybe done some good with Achish, but I wonder if he's torn a little bit here between the world and what his true calling is. And I think this is the Lord who rescues David from doing something perhaps that was really going to be bad. It would be irreparable. And thus, David will have the Lord to thank for getting him out of this predicament. Kind of important. By the way, I wonder if David felt rejection at this point from Achish. You almost sense that. David said, verse 8, to Achish, "But what have I done?" I wonder if he felt rejection, but really the rejection he was getting there was God's protection for him. Remember that next time you're feeling rejected, especially if you're being rejected by the world. Maybe God's putting you there for protection. So we have much to learn here, I think, from David being with the Philistines, with Achish at Aphek. Interesting story. Well, verse 30, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag, back at the Hall of Justice, back at home. On the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein, and they slew not any, either great nor small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. We did a study on this. It was called Dealing with Depression. And we looked at this chapter 27, verses 1 through 4, and also this little section of 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I think it's a real key. In fact, if you're a Bible highlighter or marker, I think you should highlight the end of verse 6 with everything you got. Hugely important. Put marks, underlines, neon signs, whatever you want to do, where it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That's huge. He knew how to encourage himself, talk to himself. In chapter 27, he was talking to himself saying, "I'm going to die now at the hand of King Saul." That's not the right way to do it. But to encourage himself in the Lord, we saw those references that are next to that verse. Psalm 42, verse 5, Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4. These are sections that he wrote during this time where he said, "Why art thou cast down, my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God." He's talking to himself. Put your hope in the Lord. Don't be depressed. Don't be discouraged. He was talking to himself. And man, it's good when a man or a woman can take that skill and put it to the test, because I believe if you remember what the Lord really is doing and how he's going to take you and not forsake you, he's going to take care of you and get you through whatever challenge you're going through, no matter how bad it is. You have to keep encouraging yourself in the Lord. If David would have fallen prey to this and just said, "Okay, yeah, it's a bummer," and just wallowed in his misery like so many of us like to do. It takes a little work, by the way, to encourage yourself in the Lord, like energy. When you're depressed, you don't have much energy. So it's really hard to muster up the energy to say, "Okay, I'm going to encourage myself in the Lord." David does that. If he had not done that, his men would have stoned him to death, and it would be the end of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But instead, David does the right thing. Man, I hope if you haven't listened to that one, by the way, I think that's a key, especially for those who deal with depression. So David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Verse 7, "And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all." Wow. What a good word from the Lord. Now, what's this thing about the ephod? Well, if you recall, Abiathar the priest, who was the son of Ahimelech, which if you recall that in the earlier part of the story, but Abiathar's got the linen ephod that the priest would wear. And if you were with us as we were studying through the Levitical laws and the garments of the priest, the ephod also included the breastplate, which was also included the Urim and Thummim. Isn't that a movie? No, that's Thelma and Louise. This is Urim and Thummim. What's that, huh? What are you talking about, Brett? The Urim and the Thummim. It was. It's kind of an interesting, sort of mysterious way that the Jews, we talked about that when we studied previously, how the Jews would use that for direction of what to do. It had to do with the stones that were placed in the breastplate. Stones, we went over about the 12 tribes of Israel, but the Urim and the Thummim, these were stones that would indicate yes or no, right or left. It may have been some kind of a binary thing where God just says, "I'm going to tell you what to do. Should you take on the Philistines or should you not?" And there, the Urim and the Thummim with Abiathar the priest, what happened there? The stones start glowing somehow, or light started reflecting. That was kind of the way they did it back then, and God spoke. Now, some of you are thinking, "Brett, that'd be so cool. I need an Urim and a Thummim. Lord, what should I do about this? Glowing stones, man, that'd be sweet." But here's the thing. I would argue that as I've kind of looked at this and studied this for a while, the Urim and Thummim thing is cool, but we have something much, much cooler. As New Testament Christians, we have a couple things that I think make the Urim and the Thummim look clunky, prehistoric. It was God's way of speaking to the Jews, but the Lord does it differently now. There's a couple ways. First of all, we have the Word of God written right here in black and white. There's no questioning, well, did the stone glow this way or that way? And what did it mean? Fight or not fight? And it's just super clear. I love how we have the Word of God. And one of the aspects of the new covenant as New Testament believers, for you Bible students, you know what I'm talking about here, but the Lord will write his word where? Does anybody remember where he writes his word? On the table of men's hearts. That's pretty cool. You see, I believe, and this is something that I think people haven't tapped into enough. I believe God already tells you what to do, and most of the time people already know what to do. They ask the question, "What should I do?" And then I always love in a counseling kind of scenario, "Well, what do you think you should do?" "Well, I think I should probably do this." "Then why are you here talking to me?" "Because I don't want to do that. I want to do the other. So I'm seeking a pastor. And Brad, if you don't give me the answer, I'm going to go to Pastor Bryn. And if Pastor Bryn doesn't give them, I'm going to go to Pastor Mike. And then if Mike doesn't give them, I'm going to go to Pastor Gabe. And we'll play musical pastors until I find the pastor who didn't get his coffee that morning and he'll give you the wrong answer so you can go do it with a good conscience." That happens, by the way. Musical pastors, that's what we call it. But really, most of the time, I think especially if you have truly sought the Lord, you already know what to do. And it's the Lord who's just given you a conscience and an ability to already kind of know the right path. And especially if you've sought the Lord, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. And seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open." You know, ask. These are the kind of things the Lord says in the New Testament that we get. Not only that, not only do we have the written word, not only do we have the words of God written on the table of our hearts, but we also have the powerful Holy Spirit moving within us. The Spirit of God, Jesus talked about this in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, where the Spirit would speak and remind you of all truth. He would instruct you. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is one who I think will guide us and give us direction. The Spirit of God moving. I love some of those manifestations of the Holy Spirit that are the forgotten ones. Like have you ever felt the discerning that the Holy Spirit will give you, where you're just the discerning of spirits? You kind of know, is this coming from God or is this coming from Satan? Which way is this coming from? And there may not be any real mathematical reason why you can say this is not of the Lord. But you have this discerning that the Lord has given you by the power of his Spirit to just know this is not of God at all and I shouldn't go this way. Oh, how we need to tap into the Holy Spirit and the power thereof and not quench the working of the Spirit in our lives. Don't forget, the Holy Spirit comes to anyone who will ask. That's what the Bible says. That's why I like to pray often, Lord, would you fill me afresh with your Spirit? That I don't just move by my own might or my own power, but to move in the power of the Holy Ghost. It's supernaturally natural, the way it all works out too. That's one of the things I love about the Holy Spirit, is it's a natural outflow of the Holy Spirit moving in his people, giving us clarity and direction, knowing what to do. Too many people miss out on that one. But be that as it may, back to our text here. We see David being led by the Lord away. He ends up finding himself in a big pickle. He encourages himself in the Lord, and then he goes and seeks the Lord for wisdom, and the Lord shows up, which he always does. And the Lord says, go fight these guys, and by the way, you're going to win, and you're going to recover all. Things are looking up, wouldn't you say? When the Lord gives you that word, it's all going to be good. You're going to save your families, everyone. But it even starts looking up more. Check it out in verse 9. So David went, and he with 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor. What's Besor? It's what happens after you work out really hard with weights. No, the word Besor means cheerful. Don't you love that? Cheerful. David is, things are looking up, man. God says he's going to give him victory. Now he's at the brook cheerful. Oh, man, the sun is starting to rise on the darkness of David's depression. He's heard the victory is going to be his. Now he's at the brook cheerful, Besor, where it says in verse 9, they went to Besor, the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. It's interesting, you know, you might say, Brett, why are these guys so tired? Does David have these guys are kind of wimpy? They were marching against the Jews with Achish in chapter 29. Achish sends David and his men home, and now these guys are too pooped to cross over the river? What have they been doing? Well, I would suggest that they've been weeping and wailing and were in total despair. In fact, I would just suggest something to think about, that 200 out of the 400 men David had were still wrestling with the depression and the sadness of their loss of their families. Remember, we already read that they wept there in verse 4 so much that they had no more power to weep. They were just exhausted by just being in that place of mourning. Have you ever been to that place where you've just been so depressed emotionally that you physically felt the repercussions of that? There were guys in David's army that said, man, we can't go on. So David says, okay, you guys stay here at Besor, cheerful. Cheer up a little bit, and you watch the stuff, man. You'll kind of be the guards over all our stuff. So, verse 11, they move on, and it says, and they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. Apparently, these are like biblical fig Newtons. The nutrition of life. When people ask me, how many fig Newtons have you had? I have to ask, are you talking about a sleeve or the cookie? Which one are you talking about? Fig Newtons. I think that was manna from heaven too, by the way. Fig Newtons. So they're giving this guy some figs and some cakes and clusters of raisins. When, it says, and when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him. For he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. This guy was close to death here. So verse 13, David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man, a man of Egypt, a servant or slave, is the better term there, to an Amalekite. And my master left me, and because 3 days agone I fell sick. And we made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites, upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Uh-oh, this is where you got to be careful about what you say. here's this army of 400 guys standing there with their swords. And he said, we've been fighting and wiped out a town called Ziklag. You can almost hear the swords. Shh, you know. Verse 15, and David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? In other words, can you show me where these people are, these Amalekites? And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. What are they doing? Well, notice a few things about this, these Amalekites. The first thing we hear is that they were spread upon all the earth. What's that language supposed to mean? It means that there's tons of them. Tons of them. This is the first thing that makes me think, boy, if you're David in the army, you're thinking, you're looking down, would you think, oh man, we can't go fight those guys. There's tons of them. They're spread over all the earth down there. But remember, the Lord says you're going to go fight them and you're going to win. So that's the thing. We know that God already promised victory, but there's tons of these people. Notice, secondly, they're all drinking and dancing because of the great spoil they had taken. There they are, busting a move, down in the valley. And everybody's just having a great time. Maybe that's why David's going to have victory. They're all busy busting a move and drinking. And David's going to come down and take them on. But these Amalekites, they're just totally kind of rejoicing in their spoil. So David, verse 17, it just says, he smote them from the twilight even to the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, but notice here, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. How do you flee on a camel? Well, didn't you see Lawrence of Arabia? Those camels really move when you're talking desert, man. It is amazing when you ride atop a camel. You know, I grew up riding horses when I was a kid. Not very much. Never did I enjoy it. I love dirt bikes a lot better. If you crashed, it was your fault, not the horses. But horses are cool and everything. We had a horse that was 16 hands tall for you horse people. And we used to get bucked off, and it felt like, you know, pain and suffering. But when you go to Israel, we go ride to dinner on camels in the mountains of Judah near Jerusalem. And as you're riding them there, you just realize, wow, we're like twice as high as horses. And just clopping along, you're just like, wow, you don't want to fall off that thing. But can you imagine, you know, running with camels? Camels were sort of the tank of the Bible back in those days. It was the weapon of choice that you could use to travel at great speeds, really. And that's these 400 guys. How many guys fled? 400. How many men did David have? 400. So just the remnant of what was left, David's killed everybody, except for there were 400 guys that got away. That kind of tells you a little bit about the numbers, at least, that David was able to wipe out. He wiped out the whole army, the Bible says, except for a few, 400 guys, same amount of guys that he had. I think that's interesting. That just means the Lord gave them the victory. So verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before the other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. Man, so David's got all kinds of wealth here now because of the spoil of these Amalekites. Plus, they got everything of their own back. Interesting. By the way, when you find yourself in despair, one of the things that you see as a pattern with God is he allows us to go through troubled times, but the Lord is the one who restores and repairs and brings you back to fullness. You might think, man, it's never going to be the way it was before. But just remember the Bible. What about Job? Probably, arguably, one of the most miserable guys in all the Bible. Wait till we get to Job. We're going to read all the chapters of Job, and you're going to feel it. We did last time we went through it as a church. It was like, okay, brace yourself. We're going through the book of Job. But it's this long book. But one of the things about Job is the Lord restores Job. and restores him way better than he was before the whole horrible thing that happened to him. And that's the way of the Lord. You might think you're in a bad situation now. You might have reason to be depressed or discouraged. But the Lord has a way of bringing you back better, sometimes 3 times, 4 times, 10 times better than anything you could have imagined or even thought. There's been a few times where I've just been able to see that in such kind of clear ways. I remember years ago here at 8th Creek, there was a young girl who was dating a guy who, to me, looked like a total wreck that was going to happen. And honestly, I was thinking, oh man, I hope this relationship doesn't work out. And sure enough, praise the Lord, the guy dumped her. And she was so wiped out and depressed, and I felt really bad for her. But I remember the leadership, we were just kind of like, she doesn't realize it now, but she dodged a bullet there. But it was only a few months later, she ends up meeting another guy, and the guy was like 10 times better, and she ended up getting married to that guy. And they lived happily ever after. I love to see those kinds of stories where God just does that. You might think you're in an irreconcilable situation. And how could things be worse? But the Lord is the one who restores. Just ask Joel. Let me remind you the book of Joel. There's a few things I love about this. Let me just read you. Here's the situation in chapter 1 of the book of Joel. It says, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering, the drink offering, cut off from the house of the Lord." It says, "And the priests and the ministers mourn. The fields are wasted. The land mourns. The corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. Be ashamed, O ye husband. Howl, O ye vineyards and wheat for the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried. The fig tree languishes. Joy is withered away from the sons of men." Does that sound like they're just slightly depressed? Yeah. Why? Because God sent to this rebellious people of Israel a swarm of locusts. And the locusts came and devoured the land and just ate up everything, all the vine and all the corn and the wheat and all their food, and everything was destroyed. Everything. How do you recover from that? Well, the people had to come to a place of real repentance before they could see the Lord recover. But in chapter 2, that more famous scripture that maybe some of you know. In fact, let me just go to chapter 2, verse 12. You can jot this down in your notes. "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments." The Jews are good for when they're mourning, ripping their garments. That's what they did. The Lord says, stop ripping your garments, but rip your heart. You need a heart check, man. And it says, "So rip your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." And then the Lord says in verse 25 of chapter 2, and I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, and my great army, these little locusts, that I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty, and you shall be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God." Remember that next time you're weeping and mourning and in real trouble, that the Lord is the one who restores the years the locusts have eaten. And I could go on and on about Bible stories and examples of when people thought, it's over, we're done, God has forsaken us. But not so. They were in a time of down, no question about that. But God always ends up restoring his people to a better place, a better level, even than when they began. So keep that in mind next time you're in the place of David. David, he sees his whole thing restored in such a beautiful way. I love that. So David, they called it David's spoil. Verse 21, "And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made to abide at the brook at Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and the men of Belial of those that went with David and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. So there's these guys that here the Bible calls wicked men, men of Belial. And what was their MO? They said, man, you didn't go fight with us in battle, so you guys don't get any. You get your wives back and your children, but no sheep or flocks or herd of the spoil of the Amalekites. You don't get any of that. And by the way, there are those today who have that same attitude. Man, I've worked hard for who I am and what I've done. Question. Who gave David and his army victory over the Amalekites? God gave them the victory. If you remove God from the story, do you think David and his army would have wiped out the Amalekites? I doubt it. They were a much bigger, much more powerful army, and they had forgotten that every good and perfect gift comes from God. And that victory that God gave them was just a gracious, kind-hearted gift. In the same way, you and I as Americans, man, look how hard I've worked, look what I've done, but it really is just a big, gracious gift of God. What you and I have received, we didn't earn it or deserve it. And the problem is sometimes in certain political circles particularly, there's this attitude like you need to work, get a job. You need to join us in work and then maybe you can eat and have some food. And the problem with that doesn't really line up with the Bible. Now there is the scriptures, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. But that's talking about the lazy man who's just not wanting to work and thus he's hungry. But there's a lot of times, I think, where people find themselves in a predicament for whatever reason. And that's where we need to be big-hearted and kind and not be wicked men, men of Belial, like these guys who said, you didn't go fight with us, so you don't get any of the spoil. Man, that's such an important thing for us to remember. When you're driving on that off-ramp and there's the person sitting there with their... I remember... Years ago, I remember one that just kind of caught me as sort of funny. And there was this woman, she had a Bible. And it was not like a little Bible like mine. It was a big old family Bible, like the huge ones, you know what I mean? The kind that should be like on a pulpit. And it takes like three people to open it. She had one of those. And she was sitting next to this sign, and she leaned her Bible up against the sign there. And then she was holding a sign saying, God bless you, hungry. And I just remember my initial thing was, oh, brother, she's got her big Bible there to make sure, you know. And I remember just kind of, and as I was just being very cynical about the whole thing, thinking that she was probably making more than I am sitting out there, the Lord just totally checked my heart at that moment and reminded me what a horrible, rotten sinner I was. And how that every good and perfect thing that I've ever received was by the grace of God. And that I should have been sitting out there. And the Lord just reminded me that. So I had to, put my pride aside and open the window and handed her, 20 cents. No, I didn't. I gave her more than 20 cents. But I handed her some money. And, it's funny because I think if you have that attitude, better to err on the side of kindness and graciousness than to be cynical and a man or a woman of Belial. That's what God calls them here. The men of Belial were the ones who were saying, well, those guys don't get anything because they didn't fight the battle like we did. Well, let's see what David says about that. Verse 23. So then said David, you shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hands. See, David's got the right perspective. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. And they shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. David kind of dealt with it on equality, saying, man, we're gonna give things freely and evenly. The guys that went out and fought the battle and the guys that stayed back guarding the stuff, it's all going to come out. By the way, I think that's the way it's going to come out in the end. This model that David shows here is the same model that the son of David, I think, will show at the judgment seat of Christ, that the Lord's going to give out evenly. Some of you were given so much in this life. Some of us were blessed so much. Others were not. Some were born with issues and challenges and maybe physical shortcomings that you haven't been able to overcome, or health issues, or whatever it is. But I can assure you this, no one in eternity is going to say, that wasn't fair. Why did I get the bum deal? When all the stuff is handed out at the end, when all the rewards are given, I'm convinced that no one will have a reason to complain against God for any reason at all. Just keep that in mind, especially if you're one who feels disadvantaged, or you've got this or that syndrome or dysfunction or whatever it might be, and you feel like, man, I've just got the bum end of the deal. I think it's all going to come out in the wash somehow. From time to time, I'll have somebody come and say, boy, Pastor Brett, when you get to heaven, you're going to have all kinds of rewards because you preach from the, you know, from the front there, and people get saved on Sundays, and you're going to have all these rewards. You have to understand, the Lord did talk about that. And when people come up and say stuff like that to me, Jesus said, that was your reward. Congratulations. Thanks a lot. People think, oh, pastors are going to be way up there by the throne of God. I don't think so. Because I think a lot of what we do, people come up and pat us on the back, nice job, Pastor Brett. But here's the thing, it's the things that are done secret, in secret, not sitting up in the front. It's the things that are done in secret that God says, I'm going to reward you in the eternal picture, openly, I'm going to reward you. I think there's going to be people who had struggles and infirmities and issues, you know, health-wise or whatever it is. And you didn't have it all going on in this life. And you might be tempted to complain about that. But that's just the short little life on this earth. The rest of eternity, God's going to somehow make it all work out. And you're not going to be lacking or short in any way, shape, or form. But you will rejoice and say, man, the Lord is righteous. That's what David does. And he makes it a rule forever in Israel, saying it's got to be evened out. I think that's cool. Well, so verse 26, and when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil to the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to them which were in Bethel, and them which were in south Ramoth, and to them which were in Jatir, and to them that were in Aror, and to them that which were in Siphmoth, and them which were in Eshtimoah, and to them which were in Rachel, to them which were in the cities of Jerahmeelites, and to them which were of the cities of the Kenites, to them that were in Hormah, to them which were in Korashan, and them which were in Atak, and to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were to haunt. Woo! No, that's not what it means. That's the King James way of saying wherever David was walking around, he gave all these cities spoil. The spoil from this battle was so big, they were able to divide it among themselves and give it to all these cities as well. That's pretty radical. That's just not being able to outgive God. You cannot outgive God. David gives himself, says, Lord, what do you want me to do? God says, okay, go fight these guys and just watch and see. Well, let's wrap it up. Verse 31, chapter 31, we've already kind of covered in Saul's memorial service. If you recall, we did that a few weeks ago. But just to close it up, verse 1, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest the uncircumcised, that's the Philistines, come and thrust me through and abuse me or mock me as they would with the kings. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel saw them on the other side of the valley, that they were on the other side Jordan, they saw the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So now the Jews have moved out, and the Philistines have moved into their cities. What a radical deal. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent it to the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now, a sad story of a guy who had so much potential, and we did his funeral. I'm not going to revisit all that. I have had a few questions. Brett, why did you make such a big deal about his being dead, and when was he really dead? And I'm confused, and he got his head cut off. Wasn't he really dead then? Yes. There's a reason. I wasn't just messing around. There was a reason I talked about that, because there are those who say the Bible's full of contradictions. And it always cracks me up how these guys are searching for stupid little things that they can get all, you know, in a tizzy about contradictions of the Bible. And the reason I went into the dead thing, and let's just make it really clear, it's because I don't want you to fall prey to those kinds of arguments. One of the arguments is that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel don't reconcile with how Saul was killed. 2 Samuel says Saul was killed by an Amalekite. But 1 Samuel says Saul tried to commit suicide after being hit with an arrow. But it's just a goofy little thing where each story doesn't give us the whole story. If you told the story of someone's death in battle, it might sound a little different than if somebody else told the story. But what we can do, like the gospel messages, by the way, when you do a harmony of the gospels, those four stories of Jesus, and you superimpose them over each other, they make sense. Now, there are some difficult things to reconcile in the harmony of the gospels. It can be done, but it takes a little work. And some people say, contradiction? No. It's you have to superimpose and see what those stories, how they all kind of shake out. In this story, let's just review. Because it says that in 2 Samuel chapter 1, it says that Saul was killed by an Amalekite with his sword. So let's review. How did Saul die? The first thing that happened to Saul was what? An arrow hit him. Then he was really in bad shape and thought, I'm going to die. So then what happened? He fell on his own sword. That was the second injury and wound to his body. Was he completely dead at that point? No, he was not. He flubbed up his suicide attempt. And so there he is lying there. Now his armor bearer saw him do that and freaked out. Saul tried to kill himself and he fell on the sword. Now maybe Saul fell down on the sword. He thought, oh, he's dead. And so he kills him, but he perceives Saul to be dead. What's the next wound that he gets? Well, he didn't lose his head yet. See, this is where we got to superimpose the stories. What's the next? The Amalekite comes up. And what's interesting about that is the Amalekite catches Saul, and Saul's still trying to flee. It's almost like Saul got the arrow, fell on his sword, and was still peppy enough somehow. Think, man, I got to hide or run or something. That's when the Amalekite found him, dragging with the sword and the arrow. And the Amalekites, what are you doing? And Saul says, who are you? I'm an Amalekite. He says, slay me already. And that's when the Amalekite took his sword and finished the job. And he was completely dead at that point. Then you got to rewind a day or two later. Saul's body's laying in the battlefield and the Philistines come and chop off his head. That's the order of events. Brett, we don't want to hear about all this stuff. I think it's really fun. So I'm sorry. But it also is kind of important to know that it's not a contradiction. It's the complete story of what happened to Saul in his kind of crazy and even sort of dark death that included a suicide attempt, defeat in battle, beheading, and then hanging on the wall at Bethshan. We saw the video of that place that we went and visited on that Sunday that we covered that, if you're interested. So all that to say, it's kind of a sad story of an end of a guy that could have had everything going on, but he threw it all away doing his own thing. Well, there's some men of Jabesh-Gilead. Let's take a look and see what these guys do as we close it up. Verse 11, it says, and when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul. And by the way, this is where Saul's reign began, in that place called Jabesh-Gilead. So there is a link to Saul. In chapter 4, I believe it is, where Saul was linked to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. So what they'd seen, so verse 12, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there and took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. I had an interesting question that was, I thought, noteworthy. Somebody came up, Brett, when you did the whole thing of Saul and the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Jews never burned the body. Why did they burn the body? And I was like, wow, you're good at that. That's good. But here's the reason. The Jews were not ones to burn bodies. That is the truth, by the way. The Jews would always bury their dead. But in this case, because the body had been defiled by the Philistines with the beheading and probably the mangling of Saul's sons, that's what enemies did. Once that took place, some historians argue the custom would be then to burn the bodies out of respect for the bodies. But what's interesting biblically is burning the bodies was always more of a pagan thing to do than it was a Jewish thing to do. In fact, in Israel today, if you go to Jerusalem, there's this massive cemetery overlooking from the Mount of Olives down to the Temple Mount. But they literally carefully set the bodies of the Jews in like a seated position facing Jerusalem in the tomb, if you would, or the grave. So you say, Brett, oh no, we cremated Aunt Hilda, and have we done a pagan thing by doing that? The answer to that is no, you have not. Unless you were dancing around while you were burning the body and, doing, oh, yeah, or whatever. Don't do that stuff. No, you don't have to feel bad about that. It is interesting that it was the people of God who would bury their dead. Now, some of you might say, Brett, should we let that be a factor? You can pray about it and do whatever you want, but I don't think it's something you should worry about. Yeah, but what about, those of you that know the way it's all going to come down, the Lord's going to renew our bodies and even those that were dead. And people say, how's God going to get it all back together if you cremated somebody? The same way he's going to get the person who's been decomposing for 1,000 years back together. Either one seems equally difficult if you ask me. But God is able to do all things. And that's the way we end 1 Samuel. A great book, and it's going to continue in 2 Samuel. And David is going to soon be crowned king over Israel. And everybody's going to dance in the streets, and everybody's going to have a great time. And then we're going to have all kinds of problems. Why? Because David's a sinner. Tonight they're burning flags, or last night they were burning flags in the streets of Portland when Trump got elected and stopping the freeway. I think they're stopping the freeway right now as we speak again tonight because there's people that are really angry about Trump being elected. There's people that are rejoicing. Everybody's all excited. The thing that strikes me is, by the way, I was right. I was right on Sunday. All the prognosticators, all those people, they got it wrong, but I got it right when I said that I guarantee this, that a sinner will be elected president. Right? I was right about that. I was right. And because of that, we're going to see David crowned king, but he's going to have all kinds of trouble because of his own sin. Even though he's God's choice, he's a man after God's own heart. We still need to be a humble nation praying for this nation for sure, maybe more than ever, praying that the Lord will start a revival in our land. The king is not the answer. Even in David's case, the king is not the answer. The Lord is. And we'll see that in 2 Samuel. Well, Lord, tonight, as we see this story continue to unfold, we really do recognize that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the answer for humanity is not men that are raised up or put down. But we do know you use men and women in this world to affect things around. And Lord, I pray that as we learn more from David and his errors, that we might also learn from David and the blessings, the good things that he does. And Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit teaches us in your word. So Lord, even from tonight, we pray that you'd help us to be kind and generous, even as David made the law to give to those who were in the battle, but also those who weren't, and passed around all that blessing to everyone. And I pray that we'd be good and big-hearted in that same way. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to think soberly about depression and know what it means to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Lord, we thank you for being a God who restores the years the locusts have eaten and how you cannot be outgiven. So give us eyes to see, faith to see what you're going to do, Lord, and put our trust in you wholly. That's our desire. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.